If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I've been doing a series on what Jesus taught, and then on the miracles he wrought. And now we're looking at the reactions of what the people thought of Jesus. We saw the disciples believed on him and followed him, and they learned of him. A disciple is more than a follower. A disciple is more than a pupil. A disciple is one who seeks to become like his teacher. And the disciples sought to become like Jesus. After Christ was buried and rose again from the dead, the Holy Spirit came to indwell them and empowered them, and they did carry on the work of the Lord, and probably all of them, maybe not John the youngest, but all the rest, probably suffered martyr's death. Historians write about their deaths, and of course the Bible tells us about James, who was beheaded, and Paul, we know, lost his life under imprisonment and under the Roman rule. Now, we saw that John's reaction, John the Baptist, he was briefly undecided. He proclaimed Christ to the world, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But when he was in prison, about to be beheaded because of preaching against the sin of the king, I'm glad they can't behead you today for preaching against the sins of the President of the United States, because I preach a lot about that, it seems, these days. And John had a brief period of indecision, and so we saw that many people are like that in the world today. Many people are undecided about Christ, whether they should get saved or not. You know, there's something holding them back. They either like their sin or they have doubts or fears that come in their lives. And then we saw Christ's own generation, the people who lived in his lifetime. They were unresponsive to his warnings and to his call. A few believed, but the majority of the nation and of the Gentile nations around, because Galilee was filled with the Gentile nations of people, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so he preached to all of them. And many people hear about the Lord, they hear about the church, they hear about the Bible, but they are unresponsive themselves. If people really knew, really believed what the Bible says about hell and the lake of fire and judgment and how we'll all be judged for our sins, if people really believe that, they'd run down this aisle to the altar to get somebody to show them how to be saved before it's everlastingly too late. But people are unresponsive, just as they were in Galilee. They fail to see the danger they are in. They compare themselves to other people. And you can compare yourself to the people of this church and say, well, I'm as good as anybody there. You may be better than everybody here, but that won't save you if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You got a sin nature that was passed down to you from Adam and Eve, and you are accountable for that to God. And you must receive Christ to receive the payment for the penalty of your sins to have everlasting life. So he warned the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were unreasonable in their reactions to Jesus. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 37 through 39. Still looking at his generation, really. In chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the warnings that are given to his own generation and to the Jewish people who did not as a nation receive him as their Messiah. Now, Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, had the opportunity to hear Christ more and easier. He went to all of their villages and all of their synagogues and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom to them and gave them opportunity for repentance, but they were unrepentant of their sins. and did not receive him and change their lives. Many will do that in the world today. Many people just try to add Jesus to their life. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe he died and rose again from the dead. You know, the devils in hell believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. You must receive him into your life, and you must turn away from your sins and to God and get his help to change your life to be what God would have you to be. Many people are unrepentant. They don't have a change of mind, is what that word means, about their sin. They just want to add Jesus to a sinful lifestyle. You can't walk on both sides of the street at the same time, and you can't walk with God one day and with the devil the next day. That doesn't work. When you come to Christ, he transforms you into a new creation through Christ Jesus. Now today we're looking at the religious leaders who should have been the very first people to see and authenticate that Jesus was the Messiah, fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Scripture of what the Messiah would do. And the word Messiah to the Jews means exactly the same thing as Christ to everyone. He is the anointed one of God. He is the one God sent to do the work that would make a payment for sin for all who will believe upon him and receive everlasting life. But the Pharisees, instead of believing on him, they saw him as a threat to their control by their religion, to keep the people where they wanted them to be and to receive from them all the accolades and their giving and everything else that they controlled. Now look back at chapter 23 of Matthew and verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Jesus said they're hypocrites. They teach you the law. He said you're to obey the law as Jewish people, but don't live like they live because they don't practice what they preach. He said they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men and to make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues. If you put that in the common vernacular of the Christianity today, they wear the turned around collars and the robes and want everybody to give them praise and adoration, but they're not sincere on the inside. They like greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, or reverend and doctor and such as that. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for there is one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall be exalted, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now notice beginning with verse number 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him 2-4 more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and all that dwelleth in them. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth upon the throne thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not left the others undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. And he goes on and on with the condemnation of the Pharisees. He rebuked their actions and their lack of living holy lives and what they claim to be. He gives these woes in verse 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and down in verse number 23 and 25. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which within the cup and the platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. He was comparing them to the fact that they were looking clean on the outside, but they were unclean inside because of their sin. Now, verse 28 through 33, he said, outward appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in our days, the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourself that you're the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, Christ knew their desire was to kill him. And so he said they were following their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, not Abraham, who was their father in the Jewish nation. Now, all these things are going to come upon them. Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The judgment of God would come. Secondly, back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 2. I don't imagine that after Jesus gave this long sermon of warning and declaration of sin of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, that there was much hope of reconciliation. They got angrier and wanted to kill him, and he knew that was what they would do from the beginning. And so they made no reconciliation except with one or two, like Nicodemus, who came as a believer, and like the head of the synagogue who came and asked him to heal his child. In Matthew 12 and verse 1 and 2, at that time Jesus went on a Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. He said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? Now he uses a Bible explanation for why he allowed them to pull of the ears and eat. The law of the Jewish nation, if they went through a man's field, they could pull of the grain and eat it while they kept walking. They couldn't stop and build a fire and cook half his crop or something like that. But while they were traveling, they could pluck of the ears and they could eat them, and there was no sin in that. But it was the Sabbath day, and Jesus gave them a Bible explanation. But they were so dedicated to the letter of the law, they didn't understand what God's intention was in giving them these things. They accused Jesus of breaking the law on the Sabbath. So verse 9 through 14, he does something more that they get upset with. When he was departed thence, he went in the synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? He said unto them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? And then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the others. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. These men should have seen him as the Messiah, the promised one, the one who came for Israel, and he will be the head of the kingdom. But the kingdom is still a future event that will transpire. They accuse him. Look at verse 22 through 24. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, or by Satan. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So they accuse the Lord of glory, the Savior of all men, the Messiah to the Jewish nation, the rightful heir to the throne of David to be the king over the nation of Israel, the Savior of the Gentiles, and all who will believe on him. They accused him by blasphemy that he was doing work by the power of the devil. How far away from God can people be to accuse the Lord of glory, who was merciful and kind and holy in every way, and yet they did not see it and they did not receive him? In verse 34 through 37, he explains blasphemy to them. In verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man, evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. And he had explained to them the aspect of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and how there would be no forgiveness for that. But he also explained to them the very words they have said will be brought into judgment when they stand before God in the future. My friends, there's not a one of us that can stand up to the judgment of God for our sins unless the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. Thirdly, Jesus' preaching gives warning to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Much of the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote the New Testament letters to the churches, and that and Christ's preaching, much of it involves warnings to men about their sin and they're not yet receiving the Lord as their Savior. He warns about their perverting the truth. Christ was adamant against false teaching that would keep people from receiving Christ and being saved, and the Pharisees were chief in doing this. He warned them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He rebukes the scribes who knew the Scriptures well enough to find any passage of Scripture. Their Bibles weren't marked like our Bibles are today, where you can look at a thumb index and turn to the book and look quickly to the verses that you want to find. They didn't have all that. It was one big book that was written in Hebrew or Greek, and they had to know how to find the Scriptures. They sought the scribes to come to tell the king where would Christ be born. And they said from Micah it says he'd be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And it was prophesied and it took place. A virgin conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The scribes knew these things. They knew the Scriptures, but they didn't live the Scriptures. They did not acknowledge that the Scriptures spoke of Jesus as the fulfillment of everything they were reading. In chapter 23, in the book of Matthew, in verse 13, he said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. They knew the Scripture spoke of Christ. They knew what the Bible taught, but they did not apply it in the right way. They did it for their benefit rather than to glorify God. Now, Jesus and the Pharisees, he spoke to them about divorce in Matthew chapter 19. They questioned him. They always questioned him, trying to find fault with his answers. In chapter 19 and verse 3, he said, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" I'm sorry to anybody listening to me today. There's no other gender. You can't put another gender on the Word of God. God made them male and female. If there's another gender, God didn't make it. Somebody else did. It's like a mule. God didn't make mules. Man mixed a horse and a pony and made a mule. You know, that's how they come. Or another mule. And that wasn't a natural thing. This cause man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two or twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I recognize that there's probably a number of people listening to me today that have been divorced, and some who've been remarried, possibly even more than one time. And it happens. It happens to the best of folks. It happens to the best of families. It happens to people who are in church, as well as people who don't go to church. I hope there's not quite the percentage of people who are faithful and active in church who have to go through divorces, but they still are some who do. Now, Jesus answered about God joining man and woman together. He gave Adam the insight in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, to leave mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two become one in the eyes of God. And the man is to leave and cleave, leave all other relationships and cleave unto his wife, and they become one. It was never God's intention for divorce. But through the hardness of men's heart, Jesus said, verse 8, he says then, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So the hardness of people's hearts, we refuse to forgive people. God says, if you want forgiveness of your sins, then you must forgive others of their sins. So we've got to be willing to forgive. We should be willing to strive to repair damaged marriages. And we should put aside our feelings of anger, resentment, and hatred, and all of that sort of thing, which doesn't please God at all. The hardness of people's heart. Now, I know there are some that have been married and they've tried to do right and live right, and the other partner has committed adultery over and over, and their marriage has split. The best thing you can do is remain single and see if God changes that person over time, and if not, do like my mother did after my daddy died. We were teasing my mother about getting her a boyfriend. She said, "I've served my time, thank you very much." Like she'd been in the penitentiary, you know. If you knew my dad and she stayed with him all those years, you'd understand why she said that. But the hardness of people's heart, it's not just a problem among unbelievers. It happens among church people too, because we're so prideful and self-willed. I'm not going to be treated that way. I deserve better than that. I hear those kind of excuses all the time. When Jesus dealt with a woman of Samaria, he said, "Go get your husband." She said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You've told the truth. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband." And she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." You can see things. You're a seer. You can see what others can't see. Now, I don't believe in the kind of marriages that people do today with all these different genders and all that sort of thing. That's not in the Bible. That's something people are making up. And I don't believe in getting married to get a green card or approval of citizenship or something like that. I don't believe in marriage should be knowingly entered into, knowing it's going to be temporary, you know, for some benefit or something of that nature. I don't believe that marriage is just so young people can sleep together. Marriage is a sacred and holy union before God which is a picture and a type and a symbol of Christ's union with His church. And it is to glorify God and follow His word. Join together making vows to God to stay together through sickness and health, through good or bad, rich or poor. My wife wanted me to cut that poor off the marriage vows, you know, but I didn't do it. But marriage doesn't give us the right to mistreat one another or make the other person a servant because God says you can't leave me no matter what I do. That's not the case. They can leave you anytime they want to. They may have to answer to God if they don't do it on the right way. Marriage is the most important relationship, second only to the relationship with God in salvation. It's the longest lasting of all human relationships. We have four children. They all got up to their high teens or early 20s and got married and left home. And I see them when they need something. And, you know, but my wife's been married to me for 50 years now. She's stuck with me through good and bad. And she has forgiven me for all my sins, and I have forgiven her. Every once in a while, she does something wrong I have to forgive her for. It's the longest lasting relationship. The kids leave home. They get married to somebody else, and their allegiance goes somewhere else than home to mom and dad. Matthew Henry had a beautiful expression of marriage. He said, "Woman was taken from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trodden under him, but side by side, equal from under his arm to be protected, from close to his heart to be loved." Marriage is the most important of relationships, second only to salvation. Marriage is ordained by God. God's the one who created it. He put Adam and Eve together. And it was, he said, for man, there's one thing about his creation. After everything he created, he said, it is good. One thing was not good. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he made woman and he joined them together. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. But man needs a helper in life, and woman is his helpmeet. Children are a gift from God, but they are ours for a period of time, and they grow up and then they begin to make all their own decisions and don't need us to raise them any longer normally. The loving sexual union between a husband and wife is a beautiful thing, and it is how God ordained we avoid fornication by having our own husband and our own wife. Joy and I got married. I was 19. She was 18. Young people, y'all close your ears a minute. She still had 3 weeks of high school left when we got married. I was in the Marine Corps. I'd come back from Vietnam. I was stationed at Camp Lejeune. I came down to get her, and she still had to finish high school. We went and got married, and then I went back to Camp Lejeune. She had to go back and finish high school. I think it was 2 weeks that she had left, I believe, after our honeymoon. We had a 10-day honeymoon. I had a 10-day leave. And then I had to come back from Camp Lejeune on the weekend and get her and pack up everything in a car and go back to Camp Lejeune and live in a little dinky apartment about the size of a big closet. And we didn't have a mop or a broom or a pillow. The apartment had a bed. We had sheets. We didn't have any salt and pepper. You know how we got salt and pepper? We didn't go buy them. We didn't have any money. We went to Hardee's or McDonald's or whatever was around, you know, and we'd pick up a couple of packs of salt and pepper while we were there so we could make a tomato sandwich. My parents sent me a big box full of fresh vegetables, and we lived off that and ramen noodles for I don't know how long. I still like ramen noodles. God never intended that we should get divorced. I didn't have a problem with that because my oldest sister got a divorce when I was a boy, and she brought her daughter back to our house to live with us. And I helped babysit her all the time, her little girl. And her father was in the military, and you know, she didn't see him that often back in those days. And I saw the hardship of divorce. I said, I'm not going to let that happen to me. But it would have if it hadn't been for the grace of God. God saved us and gave us that desire to honor Him. So I've never divorced because I believe first in God and I know I'm responsible and I know I should not do that. Secondly, I've never gotten a divorce. If knowing God isn't enough, I had four kids, and there's no way in the world I could have ever paid child support with my wife and four kids. So I knew I couldn't get a divorce, you know. And I knew also that over 50% of the children that grow up in a divorced home will also go through a divorce. So that's a reason for people to stick together, for your kids' sake. Life is tied to the marriage relationship. Marriage complements everything you do. Going to school, having a job, all the training you'll ever go through. My wife raised two kids and had a third one while I worked 40 hours a week and went to two colleges. And when I graduated, we moved back here and started this church. And then we had another one. The night we moved into this building, the church was about 4 years old. The day we moved into this building, that night, I was supposed to be here for prayer meeting, and I couldn't because I was with her in the hospital having another baby. And we're very thankful that the Lord brought Rebecca into our lives. And she's had a sweet temperament and a blessing. But we're thankful for all of our kids. We love them all. Now we've got 13 grandchildren. And they're repaying us for anything they didn't like by bringing their kids over for us to have time to spend with them, you know. A bad marriage will affect your job performance, your health, stress, your attitude, your outlook on life. You can fail in school or fail in a job and overcome it, but if you fail in a marriage, it's going to affect your whole life. Marriage bond is to be one person. You don't choose your parents, you don't choose your brothers and sisters, but you can choose, and you have to choose, your mate, your husband or your wife, and you take a vow to God to stay together through thick and thin. Jesus tried to teach the Pharisees what the Bible meant by everything it said, especially about him. But they hardened their hearts and were determined not to believe that he was the Messiah and to lose control over the people. They were unreasonable. And there's a lot of people unreasonable today. I try to talk to them about how much God loves them. I don't want to hear that stuff. You just want them preachers, all you're interested in is money. If you knew how much this church paid me for the first 25 years that I was here as a pastor, you'd never say that you're in it for the money. I could make more money today as a welder than I ever made pastoring a church. And because I'm not in it for the money, I'm in it because God laid a responsibility upon me. And when you walk with God, you're not saying, oh, I wish I could have more. I wish I could have more things. You don't think about that. You think about, what I want to do is please God. He loved me, gave himself for me. And he's preparing a place for me in heaven. And I'm focused on my future and what God is going to bring us through, what he'll deliver us from. I want you all to be saved. I want you to have the peace of God in your heart and know that if you've gone through five divorces like that one woman and had another man living with her, Jesus was ready to save her and forgive her of all her sins. And you can be forgiven of yours as well. Father, bless today in this invitation time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.